We are continuing the sermon series through Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, and that'll be the Old Covenant reading. And then we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 through 22, and then the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Let's hear the word of the living God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly in the mountain, at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Here is the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Here ends the reading of the Gospel of John for today. If I was to ask you the foundation of Christianity, you might come up with a couple of different answers. One appropriate answer would be the foundation of Christianity is the Bible, the Word of God. But then you could ask a follow-up question and say, so who wrote the Word of God? And the answer is men did over many, many years. Men who were inspired by God to write it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You might then ask yourself a question or two about how did those men come to do this, or what does the Bible say is good evidence that it's true and accurate? And in the New Testament, you will find, New Testament only, I'm talking about it with this, if you were to look up two words, the word testimony and the word witness, the word testimony is used 49 times and the word witness is used 93 times. Witness, testimony. Those are legal terms, almost exclusively legal terms, which relates to do not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is the commandment we're looking at today. But think about it. How important was it to have witnesses in the New Testament? Let me ask you a different question. If you were Jesus, you're not, but you've already died on the cross, you rose from the dead, you're now talking to your apostles, you're walking around on planet Earth, you know, they recognize you, the apostles, and you're about to leave. What would your last words be? Well, you won't find them in the Gospels, you'll find it in Acts chapter 1. Let me give you these words. Acts chapter 1, just verses 8, 9, and 10. This is the words of our Lord and Savior. Very brief words. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's his last words. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." Never mind what they said. Think about it. His departing words, he is going to pour out the Holy Spirit, but he is telling them this: you will be the ultimate witness to what has happened. You will interpret it, you will testify to it, better than any bearing of any witness of any human being on planet Earth since Adam and Eve until the end of history. Those men were given the command that they would be witnesses, eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, eyewitnesses to his death, eyewitnesses to his resurrection, eyewitnesses to his ascending up into heaven. And they were going to be given supernatural power to be able to do this. But they were to do this in Jerusalem. And let's just use one word here that's used, witness. I'm not going to give you the Greek word for it, but let me just say that the Greek word for witness is someone who has a first-hand eyewitness testimony to give, especially in a court of law, about what they saw, what they heard. They are giving evidence, is the point. Now, the same Greek word witness is translated elsewhere in the Bible and in church history, early church history, as martyr. A martyr is someone who bears witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and goes to their death because they bore witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. So that same Greek word got transformed in church history from just being a witness in a court situation, but to being one where a Christian would not deny Jesus Christ, but would bear witness to the truths of Jesus Christ unto their own death. So bearing witness to the truth in Christian history could get you killed, and did, and still does in this day, in certain countries. And in a small way, you and I, all of us, are to bear witness to the truths of Jesus Christ in various ways. You're not eyewitnesses to his death. You're not eyewitnesses to his resurrection. You weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what they did as apostles in the early church and preach to thousands and so forth and so on. But we are to bear witness to Jesus Christ, even if it costs us our lives. So, what's the foundation of Christianity? Bearing witness. Not false witness, but bearing a true witness. If you want to undo Christianity, I would say that the first thing you would want to do, which I did as a high school kid, you make the apostles out to be liars or myth makers. You just don't believe what they said. They weren't bearing a good witness, they were false witnesses or misled. But if you understand church history, all 12 of the apostles, except for maybe a couple, found their lives ended because of their bearing witness to Jesus Christ. They did not bear false witness about Jesus Christ. They did not change their testimony even when threatened by authorities, Roman authorities, religious authorities in Jerusalem. Stephen was the first martyr. The word martyr is not used in his death, but he was stoned to death because he gave a long testimony bearing witness to what the Jews had done, and then they got so mad they killed him. So how important is telling the truth to a Christian? It is essential to our faith that we believe what is written is a good testimony to what actually happened and the interpretation of it. Now, the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, is not about the gospel directly. It's about the relationships we have. If you're ever called on to give evidence for somebody in your family or a neighbor in a court of law, you are supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you're to be willing to give that kind of testimony. And if you ever give false testimony, it is a serious, serious sin, as well as a criminal act. Perjury, I think it's called. The reason we should care so much about truth, and human beings in general do care about truth, because they're all made in God's image. Every human being has a sense that telling the truth is important to any relationship, in the family, in husband and wife relationship, in business relationships, many, many relationships, just never mind going to a court of law, but just you say you're going to do something and you do it. And you can give testimony to your neighbor that he keeps his word or something. So you can protect your neighbor's reputation in business or elsewhere. In our church, we want to make sure that pastors and men who are ordained servants, like elders and deacons, have a good reputation with unbelievers. So we want to make sure there's a good testimony about ordained pastors, ordained elders, ordained deacons, because we want to make sure they have a reputation that's accurate. What about someone who bases their life on lies? Chronic liar. I would say that most cultures would say that person has a wasted life. Never mind what Christians say, it's an offense against God to be that kind of a person. You cannot maintain a relationship if you're always lying. Sometimes, if you lie just a couple times, that's the end of the relationship. You may ask for forgiveness once, twice, three times, whatever, but eventually the other person's going to say, I can't believe you. A life based on truth, never mind Christian truth, just truth, that you can trust the other person is accurately telling you what is true, is a good relationship. We would say it's a trustworthy relationship. But for Christians, being in a trustworthy relationship isn't the real reason for you to be truth speaking. And the reason is that truth itself is considered, if you think about it, as a sacred thing. We have elements here that are pointing to the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. They are sacred. They don't become transformed into something miraculous, but they are sacred in the sense we put them aside to be special in this sacrament. And truth itself is not a sacrament. It's not something Christ has commanded the church to do, but it is a holy activity to tell the truth. Because God tells the truth, and God only tells the truth. Truth is an attribute of God. It's part of his being, his character. And we are made in his image, and as redeemed people, as people who are born again, we should love truth more than the average person in the entire world. We are told in the Bible that God can't lie. Titus 1:2. God, who never lies, promised some things before the ages began. So God never lies, and one of the things the Bible does with that, it says if God promised something, it will happen. So if you hear God has promised something, you wonder, is he reliable? The answer is yes. He has all power, all knowledge, no surprises in his plan for the world. God is also called the Lord God of truth in Psalm 31. And as I read the Gospel of John, Jesus is light and truth. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. No dimming of the truth. No gray areas for God. He knows exactly what is true and what is not true. And Jesus, in his prayer to God in John's Gospel, chapter 17, he's praying to God for us as well as the believers who were alive at that time, but he prayed this to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So Jesus is praying, because truth is central to our lives, that God the Father would sanctify us in his truth, and God's word is truth. So Jesus makes truth being central to Christian growth and being and maturing. Jesus describes truth, but Jesus also described himself as being the truth. John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a statement that no other human being could make. Jesus is fully human and fully God. If I stood up here and said to you, I'm the truth, you would probably get the men to take me away and put me in the funny farm, or, you know, have my head examined, so to speak. But Jesus makes that claim because it is true. He is speaking the truth, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So every statement Jesus says is true, partly because he is the truth. He's the very essence of truth. He is the absolute, ultimate, eternal truth in a person. So if that's so true, and Jesus is so powerful, and God is so powerful, why are there so many liars in the world? Right? How can we explain the prevalence of people who cut corners on the truth, who tell white lies, who are just flat-out lies, or give excuses for why they lied? We can't really explain the prevalence of truth in this world by simply natural processes. We know that there's a person set forth in the Bible who is the liar and the father of lies, Satan or the devil. John chapter 8, Jesus speaking of the Jews who are rejecting him, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, so there he is, he's the murderer, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, this is the devil, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you might say, well, people just have a bent nature, they lie. Well, there's also someone who is behind all lies, ultimately. Eve listened to Satan. Listened to the serpent, listened to the devil. And that same person deceives the whole world. The whole world is full of Satan's inspiration, which is lie. Go ahead, lie. Don't tell the whole truth. Lie. The way the devil got Eve to believe in a lie was by perverting a truth. There was a truth in what he said to tempt her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he gives this perversion of the truth. There's a truth about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he perverts that. He basically says, God is withholding something good from you. You should want this tree. And in Revelation, we hear this in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 9. This is the end of the evil one, the liar. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Until the deceiver of the whole world is thrown down by the end of history and by the power of God, there will be lies, there will be liars, there will be horrific lies. Lies upon lies upon lies upon lies until he is done away with and all his family, the human beings who lie and don't love the truth. Satan is also called God of this world. That may shock you, which means he has sort of lordship over this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is talking about some unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God and the prince of this world. He's called the prince of this world. So if you ever scratch your head, well, why do certain classes of people seem to lie so much? Never mind classes of people. Everybody lies. Everybody likes a lie, so to speak. And the way that Satan extends his influence in this world is by getting people to lie. So you've ever wondered what's behind sort of like such lies that you might hear, so bold-faced lies? It's demonic influence on that person. or that group of people. Liars are demonic. Liars are influenced by the evil one, Satan. And if you're a Christian and you've lied, which I'm sure all of us have at one time or another, you know, carving a little bit off the truth or making excuses for a lie or whatever, using a lie to defend or excuse ourselves. If you're a Christian, you've ever lied, which I'm assuming we all have, you use the weapon of the evil one. That's the evil one's weapon. He's a murderer, but he's the father of lies. So you have a little devil in you when you lie. And that's sad, but that's true. We need to understand that the devil uses lies. So bearing false witness, doing that, is the devil's weapon. Now there's a modern, very modern way of thinking that probably started over 100 years ago with the success of certain things in the world. And there's a modern way of thinking that is that violates the sacredness of truth. And before you go crazy thinking, well, what is he talking about, some exotic philosophy? No, it's not. There's a philosophy, I suppose you could call it philosophy, which is pragmatism. Something is true if it works. If it makes you feel good, it's practical. If it makes you rich, it's practical. It's good. If it goes faster, it's good because it's more practical. If it's more efficient, it's practical. Therefore, it is good. Something is true if it works. According to pragmatism, success is the test of truth. Something is to be accepted as true if it works. We are not to judge it by any absolute standard of truth that you would find in the Bible. So you don't, if something works, you don't ask questions about, well, what's the definition of success? Is it good? No, you don't ask that, because you might end up all sorts of like tied up in knots with the Bible. Well, the Bible, you know, doesn't just say if it works, it's good. It's got to be good for a human being who's made in God's image. It's got to be good to nurture human beings in their growth and knowledge of Jesus Christ, or knowledge of their own image of God in all of them. So pragmatism doesn't ask the question, is it good? Does it work? Is it faster? Whatever. But pragmatism doesn't even ask the question, what's a good life? You know, the Greeks and other cultures have asked that for thousands of years. We've dropped that. Just, does it work? Send your kid to this school or that school. Not, is it good for them or whatever? Just, does it work? Did they come out with a, you know, able to make a living, have a job, a success? Again, success is defined, and people don't ask the question, what promotes a good life? What promotes the nature of a human being? Or even, what is the nature of a human being? Are we merely workers in a machine, a corporate machine, a profit-making machine? Are we to be cogs in some sort of, you know, are we a resource? Are human beings a resource to be used? That defines a human being by somebody's definition of what a resource should be and do. So pragmatism, there's certain things that you can say that's practical. You buy this car versus that car, whatever, you have a certain number of criteria for buying a car. It's a practical decision. Sometimes it's an emotional one, sometimes it's whatever. But to make pragmatism the rule of decision making is to ignore all that the Bible says, or even other cultures have said about examining what is the good life, or what is beautiful. What is really beautiful? Some people in certain denominations take pragmatism as the rule for the church. We'll do X, Y, Z in worship. We'll do this, that, or the other in our activities. We'll spend our resources because it works. It leads to success. And you can define success in different churches in different ways. But pragmatism in the church minimizes biblical doctrine. You can find churches who say, oh, you don't want to be messed up with that complex biblical doctrine of the Trinity, or of like, God is sovereign, or, you know, election, or predestined. We don't want to be complicated in talking about those things. They're in the Bible, and they're crucial to Paul's writing and crucial to Jesus's teaching. So if you're going to ignore those doctrines, you ignore the people who wrote it and spoke it, like Jesus and the apostles. So let's give you an example. There are actually some Presbyterian churches that say, we don't really need the Westminster Confession of Faith anymore. It's good for the 1600s, forget it. It's just a nice document. We'll put it up on our shelf as, you know, along with those Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed and other creeds. We'll put it on the shelf. Those are things that are nice to read, but we don't really want to study them. We don't really want to think about that deep theology that's in 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. People are used to the shorter catechism in some churches, but you go to the larger catechism and you go like, whoa, this is detail I wasn't expecting. Do you love truth? Do you love to get to the bottom of something, so to speak? Well, to get to the bottom of something takes effort. Piano players don't just say, I'm gonna play a hymn. I've never played a hymn before. I'm gonna sit down and play a hymn. You start and you work at it. The truth is, it takes skill to develop thinking. Is this true? Why is it true? But the desire for practical action says, forget the truth. We'll just go for what works. What's your definition of success? You pick it. We could have a poll. Here's what we would do if we were a practical church. We'd say, let's take a poll. We'll put a survey out, you know, anonymous survey. What do you think this church should do to be successful? And you write down what you think. Right? We collect it all in, you know, majority vote wins or whatever. We have a runoff between, you know, love your neighbor activities and going and working with the homeless. We have a runoff between those two things. No mention of preaching and teaching the Word of God, but just we want to be successful in reaching those people. With what? What are we going to reach them with? Food, shelter, clothing, whatever. For the Church of Jesus Christ, nothing can be really useful unless it's based on the whole counsel of God, the biblical truth that we are given. Every book of the Bible. It's unchanging biblical truth. There are different kinds of truth, and we all have to understand that this is true. There's arithmetic, 1 + 1 equals. There's no debate, hopefully, about it equals 2. What's a woman? Oh, well, you know, you can have those debates. Observable events. If you were to leave here and somebody would say, what did you see in church this Sunday, and, you know, walk out the door and some stranger says, what did you see in church today? Well, I saw Pastor Magotsky preaching on telling the truth. That would be an observable event, and you could testify it really happened. Now, I'm going to tease you with this. Everybody in this room was born, I believe. Do you remember being born? No. How do you know you were born? Well, you're here, and you're told there was a time when you didn't exist. Now, your mother was probably there. Your father may have been in the other room. Doctors and nurses may have been present. And there's probably a certificate that you could find. And from what I understand, if I want to get a copy of my birth certificate, I have to go to the University of Michigan and say what date and time even I was born in 1951. And that would be something. I could get a copy of my original birth certificate that had a signature of some official on it, I'm sure. But I don't remember being born, but there's evidence that I was born. One of the ways we know that happens is we observe new births. So I'm a grandfather for the first time. I wasn't there, but I see this little child, and she didn't exist, and my daughter claims she gave birth. I believe her. She certainly looked like she was pregnant. But this person didn't exist last year. The biblical record has historic events, but it also interprets them and tells us the meaning of them. That's what Jesus meant by you will be witnesses. You will not merely say, this is the history of my resurrection or my ascension into heaven or my teaching, but this is how it should be interpreted. the meaning behind them. So here's a broad application of thou shalt not bear false witness is the opposite. You and I need to love the truth. We need to love the truth and work for the truth. But especially those truths that relate to other human beings. Bearing false witness against your neighbor is a different kind of truth than saying a one and one is two or a certain event happened. When you bear false witness against your neighbor, well, the opposite would be you tell the truth about your neighbor. You're protecting them from lies. You're giving a good character reference. You're saying, yeah, he doesn't mow his grass on Sunday. He's a pastor or whatever. I mean, you observe something about your neighbor and you testify that it's true about them. You've observed it. You're an eyewitness to that. That is not the same as being an apostle or Jesus, who is the ultimate bearing witness to the truth of God and the truth of history. Now, let's be clear. Mistakes aren't lies. If you've ever taken a spelling test and you got wrong answers on the spelling test, you didn't lie, you just didn't know the answer. Sometimes you think something is true and it's not. One example I love to think about, because it was such an obvious one, there's a little optical illusion you can all do at home today. Draw two lines on a piece of paper parallel. If you don't know what parallel is, look it up. 5 inches long, and put inward going arrows on the top one and outward going arrows on the other. It's just, if you know what I'm talking about, little arrows. And then show it to somebody in the house. Now, you've measured these two lines before the arrowheads were put on them. You've measured these two lines to be exactly 5 inches each. And you then put these little arrows and so forth on them. And ask someone the length of them, and they will get it wrong. They'll say one of them is bigger than the other, and they'll swear to it. That's an optical illusion. Your brain tricks you. Your eyes trick you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you observe something. Okay? So what should you do, since you're not Jesus and you're not an apostle, and you don't have the Holy Spirit testifying to the life of Christ, what should you do to protect and love the truth about people? Well, obviously, you tell the truth about them. But in particular, you should want to protect their reputation. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute. This is a mute can't speak. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. These are the vulnerable people in our culture, not just Christians, and you should speak up for them. You should speak up for them, for the person who can't speak for themselves, for the person who doesn't have whatever resources, for the poor and needy. You should speak up for them and defend them. Give an accurate testimony about them. Now, there's a classic situation or two in the Old Testament around David. And David wasn't yet king, but he was beloved by Saul and beloved by Jonathan. And then something happened. King Saul didn't like David all of a sudden. And in 1 Samuel 19, 4 and 5, Jonathan, who's David's best friend, Jonathan is Saul's, King Saul's son. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, now this is protecting somebody's reputation. And it's a life-threatening situation for David, because King Saul wants to murder him. This is Jonathan speaking to his father, the king. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, think Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Now that's somebody defending somebody's reputation, where it was crucial. David's life is at risk. Now, you don't all have an opportunity to rescue someone from a life-threatening situation where somebody's maybe perjuring against them, but you might have that opportunity. And if you do have that opportunity, It is a sin not to defend the other person's reputation. You want to love that other person, protect their reputation, even if you think the person is the worst politician in the world, let's say. He's got some other evil you hate. But in this particular situation, you know he's innocent and you can defend him, and you should, despite he's pick up, maybe he's a Muslim, maybe he's a Buddhist, maybe whatever, maybe he's done other evil things. He's a known criminal, but he didn't do this crime. You can defend him and should. We know what love is from Paul, don't we? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you love the truth? Are you, well, let's get into some other things first. 3 John 3 and 4. There's a kind of joy you have, you should have, when you hear of someone else's good reputation. When I hear there's a good pastor and a good preacher in my denomination, our denomination, I rejoice in that. I am so happy that so-and-so is a good preacher, or so-and-so is a good pastor. He cares about the people in his church. I rejoice in that. And so when you hear of somebody's reputation, not just among Christians, but you hear somebody's reputation, oh, your next door neighbor was so kind when they brought something to the other neighbor. You can rejoice in the kindness of a non-Christian neighbor. That was such a almost Christ-like thing to do. They're made in God's image. They can do a loving thing and not be a Christian. You can rejoice in their loving action. Here's what John says in 3 John. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He heard the reputation of people he had discipled, let's say. And he rejoices that they're still living out that Christian life that he taught them. He says he has no greater... Now, I would say that's for me as a pastor and some of you as parents. You would have no greater joy than your children would walk in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to hear someone else tell you, oh, I met your daughter and she's such a godly person. You would just flip out, I think. And the opposite is also true. We should be grief-stricken and sorry and seek to cover up an infirmity or even a sin of another person. 2 Corinthians, Paul, the Corinthian church, I've said this publicly many times, if the Corinthians had called me to be their pastor, I would have said, no way. You're so messed up. You've got sexual immorality. You're proud. You're divisive. And just like, yeah, yeah. Paul gave thanks to that church in the letter he wrote to them. But anyway, he says this in 2 Corinthians, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Talking about the first letter he wrote. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He criticized them, and oh, did he? If you read 1 Corinthians, he criticized them very seriously. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. He had nothing good to say about that. But he say, I wrote it and I was heartbroken because I knew of your sins. I knew of your sin of divisiveness. I knew of your lack of mature doctrine. I knew all that and it broke my heart. And then he writes again in 2 Corinthians, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Practice means not just once, but a lifestyle. Proverbs 17:9, some of you should memorize this. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. It's true. But you're grief-stricken over it and you're not going to repeat it. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How's that for a marriage thing? Love for one another covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are certain sins that you can't overlook. The other kind of way of sinning here about the other person's reputation is to ignore the good qualities of others and ignore defending them against injustice and actually being unwilling to hear criticism of the other person. I give thanks to my God always for you, 1 Corinthians 1, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. Paul's writing that to the Corinthian church. That's his first letter to them. How many of us as parents would start out criticizing our child by saying, you know, you're a great kid, you really do some wonderful things, you help clean up the dishes, and you help do this, you help me cook, but I got this, you know, you go on for 5 minutes, and then you say, oh, but there's this one thing, your room's a mess, you know. You say praise way more than you say criticism. Way more. That's what Paul is doing in this introduction to the letter he wrote to them. And it's that you're grieved over the one error or sin they have in their life, but you recognize they're made in God's image. There's a whole bunch of things they have that are good and wonderful. So, what should you do to tell and protect? Last way of summarizing what you should do to protect someone's reputation and in general to not bear witness, false witness, is that you should do what Paul says to the Philippians in 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You notice what's missing? Oh, he doesn't do this right, he doesn't do that right, or she doesn't do that right, I don't like this about him, I don't like that about him. Whatever is honorable, just set your mind on those things that are glorious and true and honorable. And speak about them. If you see anything like that in another person, say, you know, that was an honorable thing you did. You opened the door for somebody in a wheelchair, whatever. I mean, you just notice it and praise them. Now we'll get to some of the sins forbidden. The most obvious one is you don't lie in a courtroom. Do not bear false witness against someone. There's also a subtle way of sinning, and that's sometimes we call it misinterpreting what somebody intended, but it's worse than that according to 1 Samuel. The sin of imputing evil motives to someone. What you're saying if you say that was a wicked thing, or you were so wicked to do that, or you know, you have to be careful about the motive behind. You did that because you hate me. Or you said that because you hate her. 1 Samuel has an interesting one. First Samuel 17:28. David's eldest brother. David is really young. This is before he became famous. Israel's at war against the Philistines, and Goliath is their number one man. David's eldest brother heard when David spoke to the men, and his eldest brother's anger was kindled about David and said, "Why have you come down?" He's not waiting for an answer. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" He's already accusing him of irresponsibility. And here's the sin of imputing motives. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come to see the battle." He didn't know what his brother was thinking. He didn't know why his brother came, but he imputes this evil motive for David showing up just to observe the battle. That is a wicked sin, to impute a motive to someone when you don't know their heart. So don't sin in that way by saying someone's motive when you don't know what their motive is. There's also a sin of playing favorites in the courtroom. And I've occasionally used this quote in praying for justice in our land. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Okay. There's also the sin of perjury. That's lying. What's it called? Suborning witnesses might be the technical term. Suborning a witness is where you get somebody to tell the truth on a witness stand. You may give them money. You know, if you're a criminal, you get your criminal buddies. "Guys, I need two alibis. You saw me in Maine when the crime was committed in New Hampshire, and I was in Bangor. So I need you two guys to testify for my alibi that I was with you in the bar that day." That's wicked sin of bearing false witness. The greatest sin that was ever perpetrated was the sin against Jesus, and I'll end with this. John's Gospel 18:29. "So Pilate went outside to them," this is the Jews, "and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' They cried out, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. The Son of God became a human being to bear witness to the truth. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" But Pilate found no guilt in him. That was the truth that Pilate found. The crucifixion was the result, in a strange way, of Jesus bearing the truth. He was a witness to the truth. That is the foundation of your religion and your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true and you are true, and Jesus bore witness to the truth, and we have the perfect, truthful record of the events of history that we should pay attention to and what they mean. And we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that you are going to fulfill all that you've promised to your people. Help us to know the essential nature of the truthfulness of our faith and the cost of those who bear truth to that faith, starting with Jesus and then Stephen. And throughout our days, there will be those who will die bearing the truth about Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.